word of the Lord this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair as its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair as its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to David to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is in Sichem, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he, as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. He too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This may be my favorite time period in the life of David. It's the time period in which David is on the run. We don't know exactly how long this occurs for. We know that David kills Goliath somewhere in his early to mid-teens. And we know that David will not be crowned king of Judah until he's 30. So we're talking at least about multiple years in which David's been anointed king, but he's on the run from the king who's been spiritually deposed, but who is still in power, and that is Saul. And what this passage draws us into a place that Christians exist all the time, which is the place between promise and realization. Right? That God has disclosed something or revealed something because God is master of the slow reveal. But those promises have not necessarily reached their fulfillment. We find David and Saul in this in between the times, so to speak. That Saul is king but not king, that David is not king but king. And it reminds us of the in between the times that we exist in. Right? We've been told that we're triumphant over sin and death, that we're victorious in Christ, crowned co-heirs with him. Is that your daily experience? It's not mine, right? No, my daily experience is more like a Romans 7. I find myself doing the things I don't want to do. I find myself agreeing with the law of God, but having trouble keeping the law of God. There's a promise, there's a revealed reality, and then there's a waiting for the fulfillment of that expectation. Theologians often call this the already, not yet. That some things are already, but we're waiting, right, for those things that are not yet fully realized. Now, we see this promise, this existence between promise and realization all the time in Scripture. You can think of Abraham and Sarah getting very, very old and despondent because they don't have an heir. There's no one to hand the promises that they've received from God onto. So God promises them that they will have a biological son in their old age. And a ridiculous promise. Amazing, miraculous. And yet, how long do they have to wait for that to come to fulfillment? 11 years. Oh, did you know? That would be so good. I'm sorry. Next time I'll watch for your hand. They have to wait 11 years for that to come to fulfillment. And what do they do in the meantime? Patiently wait on the Lord? No. Sarah gets very frustrated. Says, listen, I'm going to take this promise into my own hands and I'll make it work out. So Abraham, here's my maidservant Hagar. And as a result of that union, is born Ishmael. And Sarah says, here, we have an heir. Rather than waiting in the midst in between promise and realization, they sought to effect realization on their own. We also see this sort of attitude in the parable of the prodigal. He knows that what the father has is totally his upon the death of the father, but not being willing to wait for the promise, he wants it to be realized. And so he goes to the father and says essentially, listen, dad, can we pretend you're dead? Because I'd like my inheritance now, and I'll leave the estate and move on. Not willing to wait for the promise to be realized, he tries to effect it in his own way. Now, on the other side, we could look at somebody like Simeon, the righteous individual, the faithful servant of God in Jerusalem as we approach the time of Jesus. And in Luke tells us that he's been waiting his entire life for the consolation of Israel, and that God has promised him that he will see the Christ before he dies. Now, Simeon doesn't go out and follow a false Christ, of which there were many in the years leading up to the arrival of Jesus. He doesn't try to make a Christ. He waits patiently and humbly and receives that gift before he dies of seeing the Christ. So if you consider just those examples, right, examples that could be multiplied many times in Scripture, of existing between promise and realization of that promise, how do you wait? You have more in common with Sarah and Abraham, or more in common with the prodigal, or more in common with Simeon. How do you wait on the realization of God's promises? Well, to unpack this in our passage, I'd really just like to examine the characters that are offered to us. So first we'll consider Saul, right, Tonya Harding. Then we'll consider David, who's really the anti-Nancy Kerrigan. And then we'll consider Jonathan and Mikhail, right? And I don't have an ice skater to represent them, so we'll just move on. First of all, Saul. Saul knows he's not going to be king, but he doesn't know who is going to be king, right? Samuel has communicated to him that the Lord has rejected him as king. We're told that the Spirit has been withdrawn from Saul. But Saul's not privy to the knowledge that we have that David has been anointed in secret as king. But we might guess that Saul has a pretty good guess that this is what's unfolding because he's very intent on killing David. Notice how, now Saul, you know, you have to have this contrast in your mind. You know, what? How would the story be different if Saul said, you know, God, I really blew it. I totally was disobedient. I'm all for the kingship going to someone else. I'm going to go home and be a farmer and repent, because I know that my relationship with you and my faithfulness moving forward is more important than the power and glory that I have as king, right? That would be a really beautiful story, a really gospel-centered story. Saul is on the exact opposite end of the spectrum and is essentially saying, God, you're going to have to pry this out of my cold, dead fingers, which essentially is how the story goes, ultimately. But for here, notice Saul's intent to be against David. In verse 1, he rallies Jonathan, his son, and his servants to kill David. Now, Jonathan will go on. Jonathan, we know from the story at large, you know, we can't dip into every passage. If we did, we'd be doing the life of David probably for 2 years. So this is representative of this period of David being on the run. And in this period, we realize that David and Jonathan being Saul's son, become close friends. So Jonathan argues on behalf of David. And in verse 6, Saul actually takes a vow. As the Lord lives, he, meaning David, shall not be put to death. David goes out to fight again against the Philistines, has a great victory, comes back, and is bringing Saul some solace. Saul suffers from all kinds of things mentally and from spirits that afflict him. And when David plays the lyre, it brings him peace. And as this is happening in verse 9, a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Now, let's just take a little excursus, right? Because it's tricky when we read in the Old Testament that a harmful or evil spirit is sent from God upon any figure in the Old Testament. Most prominently, it happens twice with Saul and then with Pharaoh in the story of Moses trying to lead Israel out of Egypt. Now, we have to be careful because we confess that God does not do evil, nor does he tempt anyone to evil. And so what exactly is going on here? Well, we're not precisely sure. Some theologians will read this as something of a euphemism. In other words, Saul, if you read the story, is very obviously manic. He swings back and forth between the extremes, being for David and appreciating David, and then hurling spears at David. And the writer Samuel comments on how despondent Saul is. He'll suffer from these significant depressions. And so is this some kind of euphemism that describes this unusual and stark depression that comes upon Saul? Other theologians will say, no, what's happening is that God is sending a spirit that affects the story to move forward. And you see this a little bit more clearly in the story with Moses and Pharaoh, where it essentially says that Pharaoh's mind and heart are made up, and a spirit comes upon Pharaoh that moves him in the direction that he's already decided upon. And that may be what's happening here, that there's a spirit of God that moves Saul to follow after the decision of his own heart, and in that process speeds up the story. Whatever is the case, right? In verse 10, Saul hurls a spear at David. David escapes. In verse 11, Saul tries to ambush David at his home, trying to co-opt his daughter Michal. Michal protects him. And then from verse 14 and following, Saul will send servants 3 times to Naoth in Ramah, which is probably a prophet's camp in a place called Ramah. We know from different places, particularly the narrative of Elijah and Elisha, that there were kind of schools of prophets in Old Testament times. And this is probably a camp where the prophets hung out together and where Samuel and David have gone to hide. But again, Saul's intent is to capture David, right? So in one chapter, we've seen multiple attempts on David's life. Saul is utterly intent on taking David out of the equation, presuming that he's probably the next heir, so that he can hang on to the authority of king and the power that comes with that. Now, why is this happening to Saul? Why do we find Saul in this place? If we were to back up a little bit into chapter 15, we would see the rejection of Saul. And in chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. It's really interesting to me there, not only, right, does God declare that he regrets having made Saul king and is changing course, but Samuel's reaction, he's angry, and he cries to the Lord all night. Saul knows that he's lost God's support, but even Samuel, you know, whether he said, gosh, if Saul isn't going to work out, who is? Or maybe Saul has found some place in Samuel's heart. But he struggles with this change in the story, this change in direction. Now, what happens from there is Saul gets himself into a lot of trouble. He's supposed to go attack this town of Philistines and kill everything in it. Not supposed to take any of the oxen or the sheep or the goats from the town. And what he does is he takes some of the oxen and the sheep and the goats from the town. And so Samuel comes to him and says, what are you doing? Now this is great. Saul says, nothing, I'm obeying the Lord. And Samuel says, yeah, then why do I hear all these animals bleeding in my ears? And Saul says, oh, that? They're for sacrifice. I wanted to make a sacrifice to God. And this is what Samuel says in response, which was our reading at the beginning of the service. Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. In other words, Samuel is saying to Saul on God's behalf, I don't care about your sacrifices. What I'm interested in is your obedience, because you love and trust me. I'd prefer that you just listen rather than bringing me all the sacrifices that you can muster, because it doesn't really represent a heart that is mine. And this leads me to always ask the question, well, not always, not even as often as I should, but a very good question that we should all be asking is where am I sacrificing instead of offering obedience? Right? Saul's in complete disobedience, and he seeks to baptize it by saying, oh, I'm really up to something good here, sacrificing to God. Are there places where you're really not in obedience? Your heart isn't really after the Lord, but you have this tendency to baptize it, that really the ultimate purpose here is good, or really it's going to yield some kind of fruit. And you excuse, right, the means you're engaged in to get there, because it's really about what you want rather than what God wants. Now, super difficult to know, right? It's easy to look at a story like this, and we know Saul's been rejected. We know David's been anointed. We know exactly how the story is going to go, and often in our lives, we don't know how the story should go. We don't get that play-by-play, right, that we have in hindsight reading Scripture. And so how do you know if your heart is in obedience or your heart is pretending at sacrifice? I think one of the ways to know is to simply ask, are the fruits of the Spirit present in this decision? Right? Can I see those things which only the Spirit of God cultivates as a result of this? Or do I see more fruits of the flesh than I see as fruits of the Spirit? Again, not an easy question, not an easy thing to discern necessarily, but an important one that we have to wrestle with, and we gain a little bit of clarity as we look at David, right? This brings us to point two, right? David, who's actually the anti-Nancy Kerrigan. Now, David is on the run. I've told you that we're talking about multiple years, and it's in some ways it's too bad that we have to skip this, but you can read it on your own, but here are some of the highlights. David has to live in the hill country, moving from cave to cave so that Saul won't find him. He has to take refuge in the cities of enemies. And sometimes he pretends to be insane so that he won't be put to death by the enemy king and can hide out in that city. He has to move his parents into hiding because he knows that Saul is going to come for them to get to him. Right? This is, now remember, David's been anointed king. The Spirit's upon him. Samuel has said, you're going to be king of Judah. And you can imagine David saying, really? Is this what being king of Judah, of all Israel, ultimately looks like? Being on the run for years at a time? Right? Doesn't feel like the fulfillment of an anointing. Doesn't feel like the fulfillment of a promise. But the way you see David handle this is really through quiet obedience. Right? This is why I call him the anti-Nancy Kerrigan, because for those of you who remember, I don't know, there's no reason you should remember this event in history, but when Nancy Kerrigan was attacked, she was attacked right out of the National Training Center. And so immediately, there were cameras everywhere. And they captured everything that happened right after they had struck her knee. And what was on the television for days at a time was Nancy Kerrigan sitting on the ground crying and saying over and over again, why me, why me, why me, right? Now, I'm not interested at all in making light of what happened to Nancy Kerrigan, nor am I saying that I even know what it's like to be an Olympic athlete and on the verge of your major competition be thwarted by an act of violence. That being said, and trying to walk this line super carefully, right? You never hear David say, why me? Why me? And having spent a fairly significant amount of time in the developing world, right, and handing out rice to people, right, who wondered if they would eat that day, I've never heard one of them say, why me? There's a notion. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up and trying to polarize it for you is because entitlement is going to be a problem for David. It isn't a problem yet, right? And we're taking stock of that. But it is ultimately going to be a problem. For now, what we see is a quiet obedience. Did you notice? It's a really interesting chapter. Who's utterly silent? David. He never speaks. All these things are happening to him. And it's never recorded kind of how he's processing this as an individual. The author is communicating, David is taking this seemingly all in stride and moving from one challenge to another. We also see it in this, while he's on the run, David will have several opportunities to take Saul's life. Right? Most famously, he and his men are hiding at the back of this giant cave, and Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself. And he's within striking distance. David crawls up and he cuts off the edge of Saul's robe and doesn't lay a hand on him when he easily could have killed him. Right? And what David says is, I'm not raising my hand against the Lord's anointed, which is so ironic because Saul is raising his hand all the time against God's real anointed. Right? And they're polarized in that way, that Saul is trying to make things happen in his own way, and David is saying, God will take Saul when God deems fit. It won't be through my hand. So you've got this quiet faithfulness that moves in a particular direction, which certainly is an example to us. But is this the point? Is the point for us in wrestling with this passage simply that, oh, whatever happens, we need to quietly and patiently endure it because that is what a good person who trusts in God in all things does? Now, that's not a bad lesson, but if that's the lesson of this, the lesson of the canon, then we're right back to moralism, which is what we talked about last week. Right? And I hope you're really good at it, because that's what the road you're going to have to walk for the rest of your life. Right? That can't be the ultimate point of this passage for us, because then there's no point to get to Jesus, and everything is trying to get to Jesus in Scripture. And so we see that, of course, even as we said last week, David points forward to the greater David, right? That Jesus is cast as the fulfillment of everything that David pointed forward to. And we see that in Jesus' obedience, it's a perfect submission to everything that befalls him, right? All of the challenges, all of the mocking, all of the scourgings, right? He moves through with humble faithfulness, trusting in the will of the Father. But to really understand this passage, this is the pivot you have to do, is that Jesus is not just David, he's also Saul. Right? How is Jesus Saul? How does Jesus fulfill the story of Saul? Well, you have to go to the end of the passage. You see, Saul sends his servants to Naoth and Ramah several times. They all end up prophesying, so nothing's getting done. So Saul says, all right, if you want a job done right, you've got to do it yourself. So he heads to the prophet's camp at Naoth. And in verse 24, it says, "And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, that's a huge, right? If you're reading the story of Saul and David, you're arrested at that point because that's not the first time that the question has been asked, is Saul among the prophets? The question was asked at the beginning of his kingship. When Saul was anointed, right, and the Spirit comes upon him, he comes upon this group of prophets and gets swept up and starts prophesying with them. And the people said, is Saul also among the prophets at that time? But what Samuel is doing is bookending the life of Saul. Right? So at the beginning of his kingship, Saul is animated by the Spirit for his role as king. And there's an optimism saying, who is this king that also prophesies? This is remarkable. But at the end of Saul's journey, so to speak, this other bookend, the Spirit is deanimating Saul. Right? Saul has placed himself against the Spirit of God, but here in this story, the Spirit renders him prostrate. And he lies there naked, stripped of the robes that would communicate his royalty. Right? He's rendered. God renders a certain kind of verdict upon Saul in this scene as a result of his sin and disobedience. Now, how is Jesus taking up that story? Well, because Jesus takes that same verdict upon himself, that he is stripped, that he's mocked as king when the sign is pasted above him on the cross, "Hail the King of the Jews." He takes upon himself the verdict that comes upon Saul, because the verdict that comes upon Saul is the verdict that comes upon us all, that for our disobedience we would be alienated from God. So in Jesus you have, I live far more perfectly than David in terms of faithful obedience, and at the same time I'm going to take the verdict that comes upon Saul, not because I deserve it, but that we might be excused from it. Do you see how the narrative strands, right, are finding their yes and amen in the person of Jesus? And this is why this should make us run to Jesus and celebrate him in terms of fulfilling all of these roles profoundly. Now, an important aside, just because it's one of my favorite lines in the Old Testament, is that at one point, a couple chapters previous, when Samuel is addressing Saul, he has this great, you know, there are just a few lines in Scripture where you just have to kind of pause and sit with it. And Samuel says to Saul, he's basically saying, this is why this has happened, and this is why you've lost the kingship, and why the Spirit has been pulled away from you, because you are small in your own eyes. What a fascinating phrase. Saul, because you're small in your own eyes, you don't see yourself as God sees you. You don't see yourself as significant or favored. You're constantly trying to create some significance by virtue of your own strength so that you would make up for this inadequacy in and of yourself. And so, as I hinted at in the confession, you really see two different roads to sin here. The road for Saul is that he sees himself as small in his own eyes. And some of you see yourself as very small in your own eyes. You see yourself as not as good and not welcome. And you know this because you'll end up in a group of people and you'll think, I don't know that I deserve to be here. And you certainly don't see yourself as loved or favored in Christ as God sees you. And so for those of you in that place, what sin comes out of that? How do you have to grasp for some sense of love, some sense of affection, some sense of significance to try to fill up that emptiness inside? And the other side, of course, is David, which we're not quite to yet, right? I said David's doing pretty well right now. David's going to do terribly in the future, right? Some pretty huge, gross sin. And when does it start? It starts after he gets to the throne. In other words, when David is on the run and suffering and having to be dependent upon God, he does a decent job of obedience. But when he gets everything that he wants, it's the worst thing for him. because he no longer has to look to God, but now starts to say to himself, and David is an example of someone who sees himself as big in his own eyes. If Saul sees himself as small, David said, at lots of places in the story, we get the impression that David has no problem having a high self-esteem. Right? And out of that, he begins to stay at the throne. I deserve. I'm entitled. This should be mine. Bathsheba should be mine. Right? And he begins to go down that road. And for some of you, right, you're on that side of the coin. You have no trouble thinking highly of yourself. Right? You think you're pretty a gift. Right? Strong at lots of things, talented at many things. Right? And your sin is going to come out of a place of, well, I've worked really hard. And I deserve certain things and I'm entitled to certain things. And if God isn't going to give them to me, then I'm going to take them for myself. And that's the sin that's coming in the character of David. But right, if Jesus brings all the stories to the proper conclusion, then if I don't see myself as significant, right, I run to Jesus and I realize that the Son of God, God Himself, has laid down His life that I might be restored. How could you possibly come up with something greater or more significant or more loving than that that's expressed in the cross? And if I'm on the side of David and I start to say, I'm entitled, I deserve, and I run to Jesus and I think, oh, Jesus did not account quality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And his mission was to use everything that he had for the sake of God's mission to restore creation. And that's the mission that I want to participate in. Well, if we start to think on Jesus in this way and move toward him in this way, what difference does it make? I think we get little hints in Jonathan and Michal, which is our third point. Right, Jonathan, Saul's son, can you imagine the challenge of saying, I'm not going to side with my dad, because I know he's wrong and I know he's in sin, and instead I'm going to side with my friend. Because that's where the story is going. Must have been a terribly difficult decision, but when Jonathan defends David, you see that he understands. He says, Dad, don't you see? David's defeating God's enemies. David's protecting Israel. David is bringing good to the people. Why would you want to stand against that? Jonathan sees from God's perspective. And Michal maybe does and maybe doesn't. It's hard to tell. Michal saves David in this scene, right? Rescues him from the hand of Saul. When Saul comes, she lies, says, he threatened my life, and so I had to let him go. Now, interestingly here, as Michal thinks that David is going to be powerful, she sides with him. But in the not-too-distant future, we're going to read a story in which David humiliates himself by dancing before the Lord in his undergarments. And at that point, Michal says, you've humiliated yourself, and pulls away from him and is judged as a result of that. So here, where Michal thinks David's going to be powerful, she sides with him. And in the future, where she feels embarrassed by his willingness to worship, she's going to pull away from him. So she's a bit of a mixed figure. But the question is for us, you know, even as David, Saul, Jonathan, Michal, they all exist between promise and realization. And you do too. And so how are you going to walk that road, right? In your frustration, are you tempted to be like Saul, right? And to find things that will give you significance because you don't feel that God is really present for you in Christ? Or are you going to be like David and say, I don't really care what God thinks I'm worthy of. I'm going to decide what I'm worthy of and take it. Because that's how the world works, and I'm not going to wait for it in God's timing. Or are you like Abraham and Sarah? Or are you like the prodigal? Or are you like Simeon? It's only by running to Jesus and seeing him as the completion of the David and Saul narrative that we find a rest, that we don't have to move into sin to try to meet that need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the stunning narratives that you've given to us of your saints of old, of those who have done well and those who have done poorly. And we thank you that it's not simply Aesop's fables in which we would learn a certain kind of wisdom and a certain kind of behavior, But instead, it points that none of the narratives can be completed or fulfilled until they reach Christ, nor can our narrative. And so we pray that you would give us eyes of faith, and not only that, but feet that run to Jesus. All of us here feel inadequate in certain ways. All of us are Saul. All of us are David because we feel entitled in certain ways. And instead, would you help us to be so filled up with the love, with your love that is expressed in Christ, so filled with your Spirit and so in awe of your compassion for a broken world that is in need of restoration, that we would desire nothing other than to participate in the extension of your kingdom. We ask for your grace and strength in this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.